So a burglar broke into a house one night. He shined his flashlight around looking for valuables. And when he picked up a jewelry box to place in his sack, a strange disembodied voice echoed from the dark saying, "Jesus is watching you." He nearly jumped out of his skin, clicked his flashlight off, and froze. When he heard nothing more after a bit, he shook his head, then clicked the light on and began searching for more valuables. After just a few seconds, clear as a bell, he heard, "Jesus is watching you." Freaked out, he shined his light around frantically, looking for the source of the voice. Finally, in the corner of the room, his flashlight beam came to rest on a parrot. "Did you say that? Did you say that?" he hissed at the parrot. "Yep," the parrot confessed and squawked. "Just trying to warn you." The burglar relaxed. "Warn me, huh? Who in the world are you?" "Moses," replied the bird. "Moses," the burglar laughed. "What kind of people would name a bird Moses?" Suddenly, he felt a giant shadow materializing behind him. "The kind of people would name a Rottweiler Jesus." So now that Christmas is over, it's time to return to the book of Romans. As you turn to Romans 1:18, where we left off, you will see Paul talking about the wrath of God, a certain way that Jesus is watching us as we are doing things that would be outside of his will. But I had paused here, figuring that the wrath of God wasn't exactly the kind of theme you'd want around Christmas time. But when we consider a new year and the reflection that that tends to encourage, I think thinking about the wrath of God and just what that might mean for us is a good place to start. But before we jump into verse 18, I want to remind you what Paul spent verse 16 and 7 talking about, and that is about the gospel which he was not ashamed of. We saw five reasons that Paul gives why he was not ashamed of the gospel, and I think effectively it becomes reasons why we shouldn't be ashamed of the gospel, ashamed of the message of Jesus Christ. The reasons he gives is because of the gospel's nature, the fact that it is good news. It was because of the gospel's source that it comes from God. It's because of the gospel's basis, which is the power of God. It was because of the gospel's effect that it was for salvation and for the gospel's availability, which is to everyone. And if that really wets your whistle, if you weren't here for that message, you can go back at the beginning of December, end of November, whenever that was, and listen to that message. But just reminding you of that, because I think ultimately I draw your attention to verse 16 and 17 for two reasons. I think first, we all need to have reinforced the reasons why we shouldn't be ashamed of the gospel. I think in this time of year, when we do reflect on the year that has passed, and we consider the year ahead of us in terms of what changes we might make, what we might repent from and repent towards, I think ultimately when we think about how we are dealing with the gospel, how the gospel is ultimately functioning in our lives is a fitting consideration. I mean, wouldn't it be great to become more intentional about just spreading the word of Christ? Wouldn't it be good in terms of us, in terms of our courage around that, our boldness around that, our willingness to go before God, to look for open doors, look for opportunities that are presented in terms of the needs we become aware of, the questions that are asked, the questions that we're asking? I think ultimately when we think about the open doors the Bible would talk about in terms of the gospel, I think sometimes we're the ones who are creating those open doors as well as looking for the way God is working in that. And ultimately, when we think about just sharing the good news of Jesus, again, the fact that it is good news, that it is ultimately a message that God has entrusted us with. I mean, one of the things that, you know, is so, you know, impactful for me in terms of just the whole idea of God's ministry to the world through us is that we are ministers of reconciliation, that ultimately we are tasked with the message that Paul actually expresses in 2 Corinthians 5, where he talks about imploring people to be reconciled to God. I mean, how much are we in a place where we are imploring people, encouraging people, really being passionate about the idea that if you're distant from God, if you're away from God, then basically my role in your life is to help you to be reconciled to Him. I think a fair way to think about our role in other people's lives is to be praying for them, caring for them, and then sharing the good news of Christ. You've heard me say that probably dozens upon dozens of times throughout the year. But I think it's a good way to think about just our approach to people in our lives that are distant from Christ, that ultimately don't understand the message of Jesus, and praying for them, allowing God to be participating with us as we're participating with Him to present the message. Well, what a good idea it is to be praying to Him in terms of what He's would seek to accomplish through us, to know that we do deal with a world that is oftentimes suspect of the message of Christ and those who carry that message. So to think about the care that we would express in terms of not having a hidden agenda in that care, but ultimately expressing the care that God has for all people, but then us expressing that in practical ways. And as we think about the care that we present, to the extent that that then gives us an opportunity to share our faith, then I think it's good for us to take that opportunity, because again, that is the message that we bring. I think, in fact, as we seek to emphasize more in terms of 2018, in terms of the assembly here, our testifying to God working, just remember that I think when we think about all the things that God does in our life, the things that He provides, the miracles that He accomplishes, the subtle ways that He makes it evident that He is with us, we want to give people an opportunity to testify to that, to give God the credit that He is due in terms of what He is doing. Well, wouldn't a great part of that be how God is working through us to share the gospel? What changes He's making in people's lives because of the message of Jesus? And so again, as we think about the new year, again, how will the gospel be more prominent in terms of our lives, in terms of what we are seeking to interact with people around? But the second reason that I drew your attention back to verses 16 and 17, in terms of the book of Romans chapter 1 here, is that basically what we find in verses 16 and 17, and I would even say more particularly verse 17, that is really Paul's thesis statement for the book of Romans. That basically he proclaims this verse, and then what he's going to do, you know, really throughout the whole letter, is explain what he's talking about by virtue of that. So basically when he says in I'll read in verse 16 just because we've talked about it. It says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." So again, we studied these verses in the last time we were in the book of Romans. But again, here, Paul is setting down this thesis, and basically what he's going to do in these initial chapters is work through various classes of people that have a need for this, that ultimately are in a condition where their very need is for a righteousness that comes by faith, because they can't accomplish a righteousness on their own. And so the first class of people that he deals with in verse 18 are the wicked, those who reject God and make it obvious in the destructive behavior that is in their lives. So ultimately, as we read verse 18, we have to remember that Paul is working through this premise of this righteousness from God that's revealed, and it is by faith from first to last. So in verse 18 here, it does say, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." I mean, don't miss the fact that this word "reveal" is found in verse 17 and 18. That ultimately, for in the gospel, in verse 17, the gospel of righteousness from God is revealed. That in some level, when it comes to a certain class of people, what is revealed to them, it's a righteousness from God. That for those who are willing to come before God in faith, that's what He reveals to them. That ultimately He has a righteousness from them that is not of their own, that it is of God. But for those who are wicked, those who are bent in opposition to God, the thing that is revealed to them is wrath. Now, because of the fact that I think the wrath of God can very easily be misunderstood. There's a few things I would want to say about this. And the first thing is I think it is not as foreign a concept as we might think. This whole idea that a loving God would still have a wrath in terms of wickedness in the world. I mean, what I want you to think about is what wrath you have towards sinful things. I mean, when you see ISIS cutting off the head of someone, does that make you mad? When you think of sex trafficking, does that make you mad? When you think of the abuse of wealth and the victimization of people around the world, does that make you mad? When you consider various issues of injustice that happen, when you think about your own selfishness and your own sinfulness, patterns of behavior that you've sworn you wouldn't do this again, I wouldn't treat you in that way, I wouldn't go there, I wouldn't say that again, and you do, doesn't that make you mad? Well, we who are sinful, for those of us who are still deceived on some level in terms of our own selfishness and pride, if we can get mad about wrong things that are happening in our lives and in the world, how much more so a God who is pure and who is righteous? I think in many ways, God's wrath is a natural and necessary expression of God's reaction to disobedience. I mean, ultimately, God must approve what is right, and he must disapprove what is wrong, or else he really wouldn't be much of a God, would he? I mean, when we think about just the people that are victims of the world, I think I'm remembering reading Tim Keller and The Reasons for Belief, and when he talks about our orientation to love and grace and mercy. And a point that he makes in that context is we have to understand that that's a very Western concept. That also, if you were to go around the world, what they would care more about God, not being a God of love and mercy, but a God of justice. A God who's going to make the wrong right. A God who's going to conquer and vanquish evil. And that's the most important dynamic, they would say. Like, they would actually look at a God who's merciful and loving and forgiving of sins and saying, what weak-willed wimp is he? That I want a powerful God that addresses justice. And so the beauty of who God is he's a both and, not an either or. That ultimately he's a God that truly and deeply loves people and is merciful and is gracious. But on the other side of that is a wrath that is expressed to this wickedness that is God declaring what his opinion is. I think the thing that wrath does is it shows a passionate, invested level of indignation that God, showing that God cares about it, that he's impacted by it. See, that when ultimately you're impacted by evil, when you're impacted by wickedness, when you again respond to the wickedness in the world and you're passionate about it, just realize God is passionate about it too. And what better way for him to express whatever he is thinking in his godly point of view that he expresses that as I have wrath towards that. I mean, what better way for him to express his disfavor of wrong things that are done than saying that he has wrath towards those things? I think the second thing we have to understand about God's wrath is it is not like our own. We have to understand when we talk about getting angry, our anger is so self-centered or so often that we are corrupted in terms of our ideas and the sin nature that we have, that we really can't trust our righteous indignation in terms of what we would say. And so therefore, we have to be very careful not to project on God our wrath when he's talking about his wrath. I think one reason why God says to us that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay, that ultimately whenever it comes to in our life where we want to right the wrongs, we want to get people back for what they've done, God says, don't do that, because you know something? You're probably going to get it wrong. I mean, the beauty and wonder of being related to God is when you see injustice, to give it to him, to ultimately trust him for how he's going to work things out. I mean, I shared this story in terms of just, I'll tell it again. I think it was a while. It's hard for me to remember when I tell you certain things. But anyways, my aunt passed away, and we're going through our house, and there was some injustice happening in terms of what is the other side of the family taking, and what is my side of the family taking, and isn't it so wrong about how this has been handled? And what I said to my siblings is, you know something? Let's just reflect on how blessed we are in terms of what God has provided for all of us, that none of us are in a place of want or need where if we had this thing or that thing, it would radically change our lives. And if there is injustice that's happening, one thing that I always comforted by is, God, you take care of that. Not that I even want it to happen, but if there's injustice, God, you're big enough to handle that. I don't need to bear that burden or wonder what's right or wrong. And that's a beautiful thing in terms of just understanding that God cares about those things. And I think the reason why we know that God will do it right is ultimately his wrath is pure and unadulterated. And he actually is the only one who has the right to express it. I mean, when you think about what right you have to truly judge someone else, chapter 2 will actually tell you, you really have no right to do that. For you to assess someone else's life and say, you're so wrong, I'm so right. Because we are always speaking in relative terms. But when we think about God, when we think about his purity, his divinity, his righteousness, the fact that when he talks about wrath, that again, we know that that's always a right expression. It's always a right thing that God is doing. And I think if we were able to see it from his vantage point, we would always see that it makes sense. You know, that verse that is in, I think it's in the book of Hebrews, it might be Philippians, but anyways, where it says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I think that is the greatest expression in Scripture that tells us that in the end, all of us will understand and agree with the way God handled things. That whatever he communicates in his word that gives us a vision, gives us a picture of the kind of God that he is, again, is our opportunity to believe that even when we don't understand how it's necessarily worked out or how it's necessarily expressed. But ultimately, we can trust God in terms of what he's talking about here. I think thirdly, what I need to do in terms of talking about this wrath is I need to address a comment that I made a few weeks ago. I said that I don't believe that wrath is an essential aspect of God's character. I said that wrath is not an essential aspect of God's character. I even referenced Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, in a disparaging way. Well, something I did in preparation for this sermon is I read that sermon, and I would have to say that I agreed with the majority of his points. I would agree that the only thing keeping anyone out of hell at any time is the action and the intent of God, and that no device or strategy of man could ever keep us from hell, that the majority of people are far too satisfied in their state of separation from God and have a false confidence, thinking that somehow, by their own devices, they will avoid God's wrath. That ultimately, these are the principles that Jonathan Edwards expresses that I agree with. I agree with him that very few people that are under God's wrath think they're worthy of it and do believe falsely that they will be, by some means outside of Christ, be able to avoid it. That if you were to talk to the world, would you even talk to people that have no concern for God, they have no concern for the Word or for Christ, and you talk about the wrath of God, you talk about hell, they would come up with something in terms of why they don't deserve that or how they're going to skirt that or what they've done in terms of, you know, not being worthy of that. And again, all of that is hubris in terms of what the Bible describes in terms of Jesus being the only solution in terms of us avoiding the wrath of God. Now, I think the issue, though, that I would have with the sermon is whether Edwards thinks that God enjoys expressing his wrath. And that's the issue I want to talk about now, is to what extent that does God enjoy expressing his wrath. Now, Edwards does not say it directly, unless, of course, I misunderstand the Old English. Sometimes that Old English is he, what is he saying there? But he comes awfully close. He comes awfully close to talk about God enjoying expressing his wrath. See, but what I see in that and what I don't agree is I don't see how the desire to see all men be saved could also coexist with the desire to express wrath. That ultimately we know that, you know, very clearly that it is God's desire that everyone be saved. He doesn't want anyone to go to hell. He hasn't purposed anyone to go to hell. He has made the means for everyone to find him, everyone to find Jesus, and everyone have that provision to avoid hell. Now, that's not to say that wrath does not exist. Naturally, it's here in verse 18. We see it right here. You can't say that wrath doesn't exist when it says here the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. And it's all not only here, but in other passages of Scripture. But I think wrath is not something God is, but something that he does. Wrath is not something God is, but something that he does. Rather than being an essential aspect of his character, it is the natural response of righteousness, justness, and even love. Again, when you think about the things that you're most angry about, like when you talk about the victimization that might happen, and think about how mad you are about that victimization, and all of a sudden that victim is someone close to you. It's your daughter, it's your wife, it's your sister, it's your son, your whatever it might be. When all of a sudden injustice is done towards someone that's close to us, isn't because of our love for those people, doesn't the anger become greater? And so in that sense, like this wrath, I think, is an expression of God's love. See, God has wrath towards wickedness because he cares both for the victims of wickedness and the perpetrators of it. You know, something I meant to bring up in terms of the point when we talked about how we're mad about certain things like ISIS and sex traffickers or whatever. But, you know, in the same way that we would be angry about what they did, wouldn't it also be true that if you were in a context where you had an ISIS person come up to you and say, by the way, can you tell me about Jesus? Can you tell me about this good news you have? What would you say? Would you say, I'm not going to tell you about that. You don't deserve this. No, you'd be happy about that, right? Very soon, your anger and wrath towards them would be filled with a love and a concern in terms of, yes, here is the truth and here is the gospel, that in the same way that you're in need of forgiveness, I'm in need of forgiveness, and that forgiveness happens through the cross of Christ. And so ultimately, God cares both about the victims of wickedness and the perpetrators. And I think the best way to turn the wicked is to show his disapproval towards them. Another verse that's important that is in the book of James is that God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. And I think when God does that, he's ultimately doing to each class of person what they need. See, if you go to a humble person and you give them something, what is a humble person going to do? They're going to say thank you. They're going to talk about how they really don't deserve this, that this is not some affirmation of their greatness or their power or the fact that they should continue to do what they want to do. Because they're humble people. They recognize from the get-go that they don't have the answers. They don't have the provisions. They need to turn to God for that. But if you go to a proud person and give grace to them or do good things to a proud person, what does a proud person do? They think, boy, look at what I deserve. Look at what I did great. Look at how God is promoting my lifestyle, promoting the way I'm going. So in the same way, if God approved wickedness and continued to favor that, well, again, he wouldn't be teaching the wicked anything. So again, the other reason why that wrath is expressed is ultimately to minister to the wicked, to change the course that they're on so they ultimately will find God. I think a fourth thing that I would say in regards to this wrath is that we really do have to recognize the reality of it. Those who reject Christ will face it, and it will be harsh. Revelation gives a clear picture about the wrath that is revealed toward wickedness and the practical expression of that wrath. And if we have a hard time thinking a God of love would do such a thing, we really need to remember that when it comes to Scripture, Scripture is first to be believed than it is to be understood. That we should not be surprised that a God who is eternal and infinite would have truth that we cannot understand. And yet, he would want to communicate that truth to the extent that it is important for us to know it. I mean, who of us can know who of us can say that you've got the Trinity down pat? That you know exactly what it means that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but one at the same time. Or the incarnation. Jesus is God and man, fully God and fully man. You've got that down, right? You know, you understand exactly what that means. How about election and free will? God has chosen, God has elected, purposed certain things, and then we have, you've got that down, right? No. I mean, there are a lot of things that we don't quite understand in terms of what God is communicating. Well, what I'm telling you, if the three things that I've said for before this doesn't kind of settle you in terms of, oh, okay, now I understand what that wrath is all about, that, you know, I can kind of put it in a certain place and understand it. If that has not happened, then really the settling point for any issue that comes up in Scripture is that we can't be surprised that God would be communicating things to us that we can't really grasp, we really can't understand. But the clear declaration of Scripture is this balance that is in God's character or in his economy in terms of, again, I don't think wrath is part of his character, but it's clearly an expression of his character. That when it comes to his righteousness, when it comes to his justice, when it comes to his love, I think wrath flows from those things. And it's consistently through Scripture in terms of God's disapproval on the actions of man that is independent of him. So guess what? It's there. You've got to deal with it. You've got to face it. You've got to recognize, again, what does that mean for me? Now, the beauty of the gospel, the beauty of Christ, as anyone who is a believer, is saved from the wrath of God. That ultimately, one of the things that Jesus did on the cross was he took the wrath of God on himself. That was one of the beautiful pictures of the gospel and of the cross, is the fact that Jesus did that. When you think about the Old Testament, you think about the various ways that God, in the context of law, would talk about wrath for disobedience, talk about judgment for disobedience, what he would do in terms of the people of Israel breaking the covenant, and then for God to recognize or for God to declare that in Christ, on the cross, the wrath of God was being expressed, that ultimately Jesus took on that wrath so that now we as believers in Christ never will face that wrath. But those that are outside of Christ continue to remain under it. Now, I do think it's interesting to me that those who should be least concerned about the wrath of God are oftentimes the most concerned about it. And the ones who should be the most concerned about it are the least concerned about it. And so we just have to think in terms of what our state is before God. In terms of where we are in Christ. Is Christ our Savior? That's the primary thing he saves us from. Saves us from the wrath of God. See, if God in his justice and his righteousness knows that I've got to make a statement, I've got to draw a line in terms of what I think about all this evil, what I think about all this independence, what I think about people defying me. Okay, that's wrath, and I've got to, in my justice, I've got to address that in terms of my action and expression towards it. So it's there and it's going to happen, but I'm going to provide Jesus to protect you from that. See, that's a picture of the Bible. In terms of Jesus being the expression of that mercy. No, I don't want to express that wrath to you. I want to free you from it. And that's why Jesus came. And that's why Jesus died on the cross, so that we could be freed from it. I think in some ways, though, it does cause us to think about how often do we find ourselves justifying bad decisions and wrong beliefs? How often are we just comfortable to defy God? Again, if God, even in terms of his disfavor for disobedience, do we have that same disfavor in our own lives? Forget about our disfavor in other people's lives, But do we have that disfavor in our own lives in terms of how we might be justifying ourselves, justifying bad decisions, justifying wrong beliefs, justifying wrong patterns of behavior? And ultimately, even though the wrath of God is not on us, for God to express his passion about what is wrong, I think there is a conviction that comes to us. But ultimately, moving on in the passage, hopefully I've said enough, and if you still have questions about the wrath of God, feel free to email me, call me, whatever. But look at what it's revealed towards. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. So again, if wrath is going to be expressed towards anything, again, it's always in response to sin. And by the way, I, in the context of a series that I do on the character of God, when I'm dealing with his holiness, I believe it is, it might be his righteousness, that I actually go through the wrath of God. And the pattern you see in the Old Testament is that the wrath of God always is in a response to sin, and the wrath of God is always the purpose or the end result, the desire of God is always repentance. It's always about waking up his people and bringing them back to him. So again, this expression towards that wickedness, it's fitting, it's right for the God of the heavens to declare that, to proclaim that in terms of what he thinks, what he internalizes about the wickedness of men that is not only destructive to them, but it's destructive to other people as well. And so again, we see why that would be, or at least come to believe that in terms of just what the word is expressing towards us, recognizing it's there and looking at the implications it means for us or for those we would minister to. I mean, the wrath of God may not be on us, but the wrath of God may be on people we know. To what extent that makes us more passionate about the gospel because we know that. But look at what they do, these wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. That's an important phrase. That's an important phrase for all of us. That ultimately we have to understand that in wickedness is its own justification. That ultimately we need to realize that as we participate in wickedness, as we participate in disobedience, what is going to come from that is further encouragement to be disobedient. So the reason why sin hardens our hearts is because every moment that we disobey God, there's something we have to deny. We have to set aside the pang of conscience. We have to set aside what the Bible says. We have to set aside what our mothers told us, or what our fathers told us, or what standards of righteousness or propriety would be. And so ultimately, when we have to quiet that as we pursue wickedness, we just have to understand that wickedness ultimately just continues to reinforce and continue to develop the pattern of remaining in wickedness. See, that wickedness causes you to suppress the truth. See, and that's the warning that's there in terms of just what wickedness does. I mean, have you ever wondered that wrong things can seem right? And the more you do them, the more right they become? The more justified they appear in terms of what you're doing? Well, that is what's happening, that you have to understand that by definition, as we participate in wickedness, we're pushing down the truth. We're ultimately setting the truth aside. We're hardening ourselves to that. And so ultimately, as we even think of this passage, in terms of, again, Paul working out his thesis, there's a righteousness that has been revealed by God from God, and that is by faith, it's through Christ. But when it comes to these wicked people, what they need from God is they need from God disapproval, a message that their wickedness is not the right path. But the warning that comes is as they are wicked, and they feel justified in their wickedness, just realize that wickedness is actually suppressing the truth. So the reason why they are not finding God or seeing God isn't God's fault, but it's theirs. And that's the point that's there. God is trying to reveal this righteousness. He's trying to tell them what the truth is. He's trying to manifest himself. But ultimately, what do the wicked do? as again, God is revealing wrath towards them, they are actually suppressing the truth by their wickedness. And then ultimately, in the rest of these verses, Paul is really just expressing now what that truth is. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. And you know, we really don't have time to unpack this in the way that ultimately I would want. But just think about the fact that when we consider what God has surrounded us with, what better way for God to show us the truth of who he is by making a creation that reflects the kind of God that he is? Because really, that's what Paul is referring to here in terms of what does creation tell us about God? I mean, wouldn't we say that by definition, creation shows us that God is powerful? That doesn't it by definition, when you think about the power that is in a hurricane or in the seas, or you know, different things in terms of what needs to be accomplished for things to be created? I mean, by definition, we see power that's there. I mean, don't you see intelligence in terms of what is created? You know, one of the most amazing things that I know, and again, it amazes me every time I think about it, that you know, there are two primary classes of living things in the earth. There are the animals, and then there are the plants. And when you understand that animals breathe in oxygen and they breathe out carbon dioxide, and what do plants do? Plants breathe in carbon dioxide and breathe out oxygen. Now, either that's a complete mistake, or something that happened by chance, or again, that is a design of someone who is very intelligent in terms of, boy, these people that I'm making, these animals I'm making, I want them to be dependent on that breath. See, what Becky shared today, you're the breath I need, your very essence in terms of the breath of God, the establishment of life, but then that continual dependence on that breath. And where would it come from? I mean, it's still by the hand of God, but it's coming from the trees. It's coming from the plants. It's coming from all these classes of creation that surround us everywhere. And we are benefiting them as much as they are benefiting us in terms of that whole dynamic. In terms of, again, just the intelligence that happens. You know, another thing that I think is clear in terms of creation is how much God cares for us. You know, when you think about how unique the earth is over every other planet, every other thing that we could ever discover in terms of other things in the solar system, galaxies, in the whole universe. You know, I've talked before about how it seems that science is so bent on the idea of finding life someplace else. And we have to understand that it would say nothing about God if there was life somewhere else. I mean, God being the kind of God it is, I wouldn't be surprised if he created life someplace else. But the fact that they don't is a further reinforcement about how this earth is unique. And when we think about how unique the earth is and all the provision that is here in terms of our sustenance, in terms of our food, in terms of our bodies, all the different dynamics, when you think about the earth being the right distance from the sun, that ultimately if we were just a little bit closer, we'd burn up. If we were a little bit further away, we would freeze. Just things like that and beyond in terms of things indicating that God was concerned about us. God cared for us. So again, just in scratching the surface of this issue of what God has established in creation, I mean, we think about the fact that it's clearly showing that he's powerful. It's clearly showing that he's intelligent. It clearly shows that he cares. And then the last thing I will just focus on, again, just what we could gain about his invisible qualities that are expressed in creation is the fact that he's creative. The fact that he does things really in some ways just to show off. He does things just to do things because we're going to like it better. You know, how many, you know, have you ever been? Well, maybe some of these. You've been to go to Home Depot and all these colors and all the different things. I mean, why wouldn't we just have three? Well, I suppose you do have three primary colors, right? Maybe that's not a good point. But think about the number of flowers that are on the earth. Think about the number of dogs that are on the earth. Think about even the capacity that we have to make creation along with God. That again, we have a certain set of a number of dogs that far outstretch what we would need for our lives. But you know something? We really like the genetic components or the physical dynamics of this dog. And what if we combine it with this dog? And the fact that God allows us to create along with him, that's not an expression of man. That's an expression of God, that even in terms of his creativeness, he allows us to even be more creative, to take his creation that, again, rather than three flowers, there's hundreds of flowers. Rather than three birds, there's thousands of birds, thousands of species. Again, God showing that he's creative. Again, he cares about our sensory understanding of the beauty of things. See, ultimately, when we think about the necessity of life, the sustenance that we need, there are far too many things in this world that are just downright beautiful in terms of creation that shows that God just is not about necessity. He is about gratification. He is about us liking things. Now, gratification that's consistent with his gratification, not our own, and said this in nature. But there are a lot of things gratifying about this world in terms of what God provides. And you know, my favorite thing is the fact that we have taste buds. You know, in other words, taste buds are not necessary for us to get energy and get sustenance. But for God to give us taste buds so that ultimately we can enjoy food, again, just a great expression of his care for us. So just in the brief time that I've had, and I'll decide how much I try to reveal more of this stuff in terms of just the nature of creation, because clearly we do see from creation that God is real. That he does in fact exist. We know that he is powerful. We know that he's loving. We know that he's caring. We know that he's intelligent. We know that he's creative in terms of all the things that we observe. And basically what Paul is saying in this context, and then I'll say this and then I'll close, that ultimately as God expresses this towards wicked people who are suppressing the truth by their wickedness, that God has done everything he can to make himself evident. So ultimately, if in people's wickedness they deny him, again, that class of being, people that deny God, even though he's revealed to them, again, it's their issue and not his. Let's bow and let's pray this morning. Father, we're grateful that you're the kind of God that seeks to manifest himself in terms of giving us understanding of who you are, even the warning that comes about your wrath, to know that is what is down the road, and you give us an opportunity to cling to your salvation, to gain from you the mercy and grace and forgiveness that you give through the cross of Christ. And so, Father, I just pray for anyone here that has not grabbed hold of that, that ultimately you would make more and more prevalent and real in their lives, their need for Jesus, the offer of salvation that comes through the good news of Christ in terms of just the work that you did on the cross and the faith that you ask us to apply to that work that brings us that salvation. And Father, for those of us who have believed, I just pray that you continue to grow our understanding of your word, even when we're dealing with passages that might be a little challenging. Father, that ultimately we would gain a greater appreciation for the God you are in terms of the completeness of your economy, of your character, and your actions. And so, Father, we lift these things before you in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.